Before we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening, I shall make a few remarks based upon the words of the Apostle Paul as recorded for us in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Before we look at these words, once again, let us pray and ask for the Lord's mercy upon us. Let us pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, we desire this night that you would get glory to yourself as we reflect upon your holy truth. And the Lord God, as we consider your word, as we partake of this ordinance, by your grace, enrich our lives that we might better serve him who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What is your favorite song or songs? What is your favorite song or songs? How many times have you heard that favorite song? Would you enjoy hearing it next week? Most of us have our favorite songs. We never grow tired of hearing them again and again. But add to that, most of us have a favorite movie. Is there a movie that you've seen more than once? Now, by no means am I a movie goer, but close to 40 years ago, some friends gave me some tickets to go see Chariots of Fire. Well, I've watched it again on television. And then by way of television, more than once, I've seen that movie, Jeremiah Johnson. Yes, we all have our favorite songs we like to hear again and again. And we have our favorite book. We have that favorite eating place. And we have that favorite vacation place. And we enjoy going there again and again. And I would say without any hesitation that everyone here, you have your favorite passage of Scripture. You have your favorite verses. And you have those doctrines that you like to hear again and again. You reflect upon them and they bring encouragement into your lives. And so tonight I'm going to read out of this 8th chapter of Romans. A chapter with which all of us are very familiar, and a chapter that contains a number of doctrines that we all know about, but we'll listen to them again. And perhaps there's a troubled heart here that needs to hear one of these old doctrines again. And so I'll start reading out of this 8th chapter at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, in the midst of our busy lives, in the midst of all of our responsibilities, and the midst of all the stress that we're under, and oh, so many things to do, we experience some sorrow, we experience laughter, we experience aches and pains. Amidst all that, we need to remember something. What is it we need to remember? Well, you say many things, and that's true. But one thing we need to remember is this, that all things work together for the good of believers. All things work together for good for believers. And so you look at verse 28. It's a verse you've memorized. It's a verse you've quoted to a lot of other people, especially when they were going through a time of difficulty. You'd remind them of Romans 8:28. Oh, if it was even a time of prosperity, you'd remind them of Romans 8:28. And again, you remind yourself. So you notice, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The apostle says, we know. When did you come to know this? I confess, after I was converted, it was a while before I had some understanding of this. But Paul says this is something we know. This is something that every believer ought to know. This is something every believer ought to really consider. Well, what is it? Well, that all things work together for good to those who love God, those called according to His purpose. And what an outstanding, what a marvelous, what a great promise. But you know, it has some limitations on it. To whom does this promise belong? And just on the surface, we look at this text and we can see that this promise belongs only to those who love God. And it's in the present tense, to those who are loving God. Not to those who some back time there made a profession, oh, I love God, I love Jesus. Those who are loving God. Well, we need to ask the question. This promise belongs to those who love God. How is it they came to love God? Because this very same chapter, we go back a few verses and we read this. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And man by nature, he has this mind. He's opposed to God, the true and living God who's revealed in Scripture. Oh, he'll make a God for himself. Oh, he's friendly with that God. But how is it that we have some people who love, obviously, the true and the living God? That's not natural. That's not by nature. Well, we look again at our text, and on the very surface, what does it say? Those who are called. The called ones. And a few times in the mornings we've considered this matter of calling. Yes, there is that general proclamation of the gospel. It falls upon the ears of those who are under the sound of that gospel. But that's all it does. It falls upon its ears. It needs to get into the heart. It needs to get into the mind. And so we have that doctrine of effectual calling. The gospel is preached. The call goes forth. And there's this work of the Holy Spirit changing the heart and the mind. And there is this reception. And there is this faith. And so these people who love God, these people who who have this promise that all things work together for good are people who have been called and people whose minds and hearts have been changed, people who love God. Well, how's that come about? Well, you notice again what it says, according to His purpose. God has a divine purpose in this world. And that purpose is being fulfilled. And no thing, no one can just stop that purpose. And so this promise belongs to those who love God. And they love God because they have been called, and they've been called according to purpose. Well, what does it say? Apostle Paul says, we know. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, how wide is the all things? And here's where good believers disagree. All things? Well, that has reference to all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of trials, all kinds of persecution. That's what it has reference to. God makes those work for good. But would it be wrong to broaden it out a little and say it includes all things, even my sins? Even my sins. Oh, if you say that, well, people would become careless and they would commit sins. Well, I'd suggest with reference to the believer, he can't do that. Because you remember there's the 6th chapter of Romans. And it says the reigning power of sin's been broken in our lives. We're no longer the servants of sin. And then that 7th chapter tells us that we're in this horrible struggle. This horrible struggle against that remaining sin. And so the believer, even though his sins may work for his good, he just can't throw himself off and sin as he pleases. Well, in what way could a believer's sins work for his good? Well, one thing, it humbles you. That's what it does. And add to that, it has a way of kind of washing out some of that self-righteousness. That kind of righteousness when someone gets in trouble, points the finger and says, I could never do that. And it works for your good because it makes you to be more watchful. Watch and pray. And often we fall into sin, we got careless. And it works for our good. But we keep guard over our hearts. We use the means that God has given us to grow. And so all things work together for our good. But we have a tendency to forget this, don't we? You consider a man like Jacob. Yes, Joseph. His brethren hated him. They wanted to kill him. They changed their minds. They'll sell him as a slave. He winds up down in Egypt. There's Potiphar's wife, and then there's this and that. But finally, he winds up as the premier, the president of one of the most powerful nations at that time. The brothers go down for food. Joseph knows who they are. And they go back and forth. And they say, Joseph says, except you bring that younger brother. You're a bunch of thieves. So they have to go back and tell Daddy Jacob. And Jacob just resists and resists and resists. And finally says, okay, you take him. And then he says, all these things are against me. Were all those things against him? No. He winds up in Egypt. He sees his missing son. He sees grandchildren. And there he becomes a great nation. Things were not against him. Things were working out for his good. But it's kind of strange how God does things. Hatred in a family. A brother wanting to be killed by others. Sold into slavery. Put into prison. But all things work together for good to those who love God, you see. And again, we might think about the man that penned these words. You look over in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what he has to say. He says in the 4th chapter, "Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." And then you've read that 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. All that he went through. How did that work for good? How did it work for good? Well, I would suggest to you at the time when it was going on, Paul didn't know. And just a lot of things that go in your life, difficulties. How are they working for good? I don't know. I just don't know. And you notice the text, what does it say? "And you will fully understand how all these things are working together for your good." Doesn't say that. It simply sets forth a promise that you're to believe. That God works all things for our good. But then we go on and some other things that come up out of this chapter. You can't deal with it in any kind of an exhaustive way. But another thing that comes up is the fact that for our encouragement, and we need to remember that God will certainly bring us to heaven. He'll certainly bring us to that eternal kingdom. You notice? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." All past tense. Absolutely certain. It's going to happen. "Those whom he foreknew," the thought is, "whom he foreloved." "Those whom he foreloved, he set his love upon before the foundation of the world," those elect people. "He has predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son." Nothing's going to stop that. They will be conformed. They will be glorified, you see. And if you stop and think about some of God's people, how is it that they entered into that glorious kingdom? Kind of shocking, isn't it? Yes, there were those who, ripe old age, lay on the bed, die in peace. They're in glory. But then what about those who were thrown in the lion's den? What about those in the arena, torn to pieces? Wild beasts, gladiators had fun. Now this last week, we remembered the invasion of Normandy, Omaha Beach. And of course they had a lot of war films. And I saw just a little bit on TV of Saving Private Ryan. And of course it was a movie. It was staged. But yet it showed that beach. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of our young boys torn apart by bullets. Some of them got off the ship, they drowned. There were landmines on the beach. Hundreds of them! Graphic picture! And might we rightfully assume that some of them were Christian men? Did the German bullet stop one from entering the glory? Did that German mine stop them from entering into glory? No. No. And there's nothing in this world that will ever stop any one of us here who believe from entering into the glorious kingdom. God ordains the way we go, but it's certain. We shall arrive. But then again, we can look at this passage, and something we need to remember is the fact that God is for us. You notice verse 31? Why do we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I might respond just on the surface, well, who can be against me? I got a lot of people against me and things. I've got that unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, always against me. But none of them, no matter how powerful, they cannot stop the purpose of God in my life. Because God is for me. And we need to think about the word God. The Almighty God. The infinite, eternal God. Infinite in wisdom, power. He's for us. Nothing, no one can stop Him fulfilling His purpose in our lives. Oh, the devil thinks he can. And you remember that night before he was arrested, Jesus with his disciples, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. And when you turned again, strengthened your brethren. Well, you know the story. Before the rooster crowed, three times, he denied his Lord. He denied the one. He says, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. But he denied him. And he went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. Do you think Peter had thoughts of, it's all over for me. It's all over. What can I ever do for the Lord? But Jesus said, I prayed for you. And you remember the conversation on the beach, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The Lord restored him. The devil probably thought he had Peter down and out of commission. And he thinks that about a lot of God's saints. And maybe you're here and you've got knocked down. Remember Peter. And Peter was somewhat of a changed man. Did you ever notice in his letters how often he speaks about humility? Humility? He learned that through that fall, didn't he? And so, even though a person gets knocked down, even though the devil works him over, God is for him. God was for Peter. God is for you. And if you've got knocked down, here's the word, get up. Get up! Look to the Lord for grace. And you roll up your sleeves. And you get busy. But then we go on, and there's a lot can be said. We ought to think about the fact that there's just no good thing God has spared us or keep from us. He, verse 32, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? And so here's this argument, from the greatest to the lesser. What is the greatest thing God did? He gave up his son, his only, unique, begotten son. And he didn't spare him. Didn't spare him any of the suffering or the wrath or the punishment that we his people deserve. He didn't spare him. He's there in the garden. Oh, the agony. There on the cross. Oh, the agony. Oh, the mockery. Didn't spare him. Now, this is Father's Day. And most of us who are fathers, some form or fashion, we've had to discipline the child. My son, give him a good old spanking because he asked for it. But he was crying, oh, Daddy, Daddy. I let up. He was crying. He was hurting. And I'm not near as mean as I sound. But the father, he didn't let up. Didn't spare him. The full brunt of his wrath fell upon him. We deserve that. If he'd let up, we'd be in a lot of trouble. And so he goes to the lesser. Is there any good thing that he will not freely give us? What are these good things? Well, they're not necessarily the good things we'd like to have. Nice mansion, car, lots of money, trips around the world. No. What you need for his service, what you need to enter into the heavenly city, he'll give you. You need some courage, he'll give you that courage. You need some friends to support you, he'll give you those friends. He'll give you the grace that you need. There's not anything he'll withhold. But then again, we might think about what of the Apostle Paul, and you remember the thorn in the flesh, and you remember how he pleaded with the Lord. The Lord said no. Those thorns stay. You're going to learn about the sufficiency of my grace. Wouldn't take away the thorn. But he didn't spare him that needed grace to continue his service to him. But we move on. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so as a believer, you sit here tonight, and maybe you haven't really thought about it, but you're uncondemned. Uncondemned. Well, yes, you can go outside these walls, and you probably find people having a great time laughing, singing. Oh, they've got money, they got whatever they want. But they do so as condemned people. They're covered with guilt. And the wrath of God abides on their heads. You go to the first verse in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. Whereas those outside of Christ, they are condemned people. You have the psalmist. He brings out something about this. When you look at that 92nd Psalm, he says, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. In the Bible, you read about that fatted calf. Put him in a very small, confined area and feed him. He can't exercise or move around. I remember my grandpa on the farm, we had these old hogs. We had a very small pen and eat, and they'd fat, 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 fat. And so it may sound strange, but the wicked are simply being fattened up for that day of judgment. It hasn't happened for a while, but out here at Florence, ever so often, a prisoner would be put to death. And on that day, that evening, he could order anything he wanted for dinner. And I remember a few years back it took place, and I read what he ordered, and a lot of weird stuff. But that's what he wanted, and he got his belly full of his favorites. And by midnight, he's put to death. That's what's going on all around us. Men are getting fat. Men are condemned. And the judgment will fall. But here we sit. No condemnation. And the words of Paul, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are here a people not under condemnation, But we are under the peace of God that's come about through the work of Christ that we remember tonight. One more thing. We need to remember often the greatness of God's love for us. The greatness of the love of Christ for us. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And then you look later on, you notice verse 38. Paul says, I am persuaded. So maybe this is somewhat of a personal testimony on his part. He says, I am persuaded. And the tense means at a certain point in time, he was persuaded. And that persuasion continues on and on and on. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now as we work out our salvation in this world, we know about separations, don't we? We all know about it. Most of us have had friends. They died. Separation. And then sad to say, from time to time, there's separation of good friends. There's separation of husband and wife. And a woman might say, well, you know, I just really don't love him anymore. I just really don't love him anymore. And so I'm going to move on. There's that separation. Sometimes between the believer and the unbeliever, there's a separation. But there's one separation that will never take place in the life of the believer. He'll never be separated from his God. He'll never be separated from the love of his God. Yes, death will come. But that's the doorway. We walk into a richer, fuller love, and we do so for all eternity. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember one who gave himself for us. He so loved us that he laid down his life.